tonight that you turn to your favorite passage of Scripture, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. And we'll read from a passage which I'm sure that you have memorized. 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 5. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Helah and Naara. Naara bare him Husam and Hepher and Temani and Ahash-Tarai. These were the sons of Naara. The sons of Helah was Zereth and Jezoar and Ethnon and Cosbegat, Anub and Zobibah, and the families of Ahahel, the son of Ham. How did you enjoy that? That is part of the Word of God. That is just as much inspired as John 3:16. Why do you think that the Holy Spirit devotes so much space to writing names into his book? First 9 chapters of the first book of Chronicles, almost nothing but long lists of names. And they don't mean very much to us. Most of us cannot even pronounce them. I'm not sure that I pronounced them correctly. If you have any doubts about it, you're welcome to come up and show me how they should be read. But it's wonderful when you stop to think about it that we have a God who likes to write names into his book. It is said concerning his own that he knoweth his own sheep by name. About the time the Americans put the first man on the moon, there was a cartoon in one of the American newspapers. It depicted two astronauts. They had been together, just the two of them, in this space capsule, flying through space months on end. They had finally arrived at their destination. The cartoon showed the spaceship that had touched down upon the planet, and the door was opened, the steps were lowered. The captain of the spacecraft was coming down the steps. You could just see the co-pilot, the other passenger on board that spaceship, peering over his shoulder. The captain was saying, "This is William P. Throgmorton III, broadcasting to you from the surface of Mars. What's his name and I have just made it." Aren't you glad God doesn't have any what's his names? I mean, it would be rather disconcerting, wouldn't it, to get home to heaven and you go through the pearly gates of the celestial city, make your way down Hallelujah Highway, across by Beulah Boulevard, up to the great white throne. And there is the Lord Jesus sitting upon the throne of his Father in heaven. And he looks at you and he says, "I'm so glad you're here. Welcome home. By the way, what's your name?" Ah, we take it for granted that he knows our names. And most assuredly he doth. He knoweth his own sheep by name. When God wanted to teach that truth to his Old Testament people, when the high priest went into the presence of God, he carried those names upon his shoulder on the onyx stones, the place of strength. That's where he puts the government upon his shoulder. That's where he puts the little lost lamb, only he has two shoulders for that, you know. That's where he carries our name. and on his heart, engraved in those precious stones upon the breast. That's what our great high priest is doing for us today. He is in the presence of God with your names upon his heart. He's been talking to his Father about you today and about me, and talking to him about us by name. That's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. You will remember in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, everybody knew the name of the beggar that sat at the rich man's gate full of sores, and the very dogs of the city kinder to him than that rich man. Everybody knows the name of Lazarus. He was well known in heaven. The Lord Jesus knew his name and his address. When he sent the angel to bring him home, the angel knew exactly who he was and where he was. And that man was well known in heaven. But what was the name of the rich man? Well, nobody knows his name. He awoke up in a lost eternity to the horrible, terrifying realization he had now become a nameless non-entity. One of two things happen to us in this life. Either our sins get blotted out, or our names get blotted out. When God blots out our sins, he says, "Your sins and your iniquities will I remember no more." He dismisses them sovereignly from his mind forever. If that's what happens when sins are blotted out, that's what happens when names are blotted out. The greatest horror of a lost eternity is to wake up to the realization in hell that God himself no longer remembers who you are. And so we have a God who likes to write names into his book. And when we come to these chapters of names, our natural instinct is to say, well, how boring can you get? I know if I submitted to my publisher a book in which the first 9 chapters were long lists of names culled out of the phone book or some such document, I know what would happen. I've suffered so much at the hands of editors already. They would just simply cut it all out. First 9 chapters, no use to anybody. Well, fortunately, God is not afflicted by editors. And he writes names into his book. And we come to these names and we skip over them because they are so boring to us. So full of interest to him. I dare say, you know, for the first 10,000 times 10,000 years when we get to glory, as he takes us through the various chapters of the great book that he has written, we'll probably spend the first 100 million years in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But eventually we'll get to First Chronicles and we'll say to the Lord, now come on, explain to us all these names. And it all suddenly come to life. All represent somebody well known to God. And their names written in his book. What a pity it is we pass over them, because when we do, then we miss the next verse, you see. Look at the next verse. You've forgotten what it is. Verse 6. And Jabez was more honorable than his brethren, and his mother called his name Jabez, saying, because I bear him with sorrow. And Jabez called on the God of Israel, saying, oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me, that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God granted him that which he requested. Jabez had a problem. And this passage tells us what he did with his problem. Appropriately, given the context, the problem had to do with his name. It says that his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." The Holy Spirit kindly draws the veil over that. We don't know what the sorrow was, except it was connected with Jabez. He was some kind of an unwanted child. His birth caused acute embarrassment, suffering, and sorrow to his mother. And so deep was that sorrow, so large a thing did it loom in her life that she saddled her little son with a name that would forever commemorate that. You don't have to be a great psychologist to know what happened to Jabez growing up. As he came to years of realization, realized that he was an unwanted child, or at least that his birth had caused great sorrow to his mother, a sorrow that now pursued him. I can see him and the new kid on the block says, "Hello, what's your name?" He said, "Jabez." "Want to make something of it?" Grew up sour and unhappy. Miserable, bitter, did something to his disposition. I read some years ago where a psychiatrist did a study of 15,000 delinquents and discovered that those with odd or embarrassing names were in trouble with the law 4 times as often as other kids. It had this name, it haunted him, soured him. Was his problem. Real problem. You say, "Well, it doesn't sound like much of a problem to me." Well, it was a problem to him. Other people's problems never seem that great to us. And the capital value of this passage shows us what he did with his problem. I know what most people do with their problems nowadays. They go and dump them on somebody else. Half the pastors I know spend more time than they'd like to admit listening to other people's problems. If you have a problem, you don't need to take it to your pastor if you have one, or to the elder of your assembly. You don't need to take your problem to a psychologist or a psychiatrist, unless it has deep roots in some physical disorder. Most of the problems that people have are associated with guilt. And psychiatrists and psychologists don't know how to handle guilt. Only the Bible knows how to handle guilt. Most people's problems are rooted right there. Jabez took his problem to the Lord. It drove him to his knees. Drove him to his Bible, and then it drove him to his knees. I'd like to suggest what happened to Jabez in the first part of this process. He said to himself, "I wonder if there has ever been anybody else with a problem just like mine. I think I'll start reading my Bible and see what God has to say about my problem." And presently, reading through the Bible, a verse at a time, starting at the beginning, it was not long before he came to this statement. Remember, his mother called his name Jabez, saying, "Because I bear him with sorrow." He read this, his mother called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called his name Benjamin. Now, he was a young Hebrew. He didn't have to have the Bible translated. He could read it in the original language. So what he actually read was this. His mother called his name, "Son of my sorrow." His father called his name Son of My Right Hand. His mother called his name Jabez, saying, Because I bear him with sorrow. His mother called his name Ben-Oni, Son of My Sorrow. He said, I have now met myself in the Bible. That is one of the capital values of the Bible. It speaks to our particular needs. If you will give the Holy Spirit half a chance, he will meet you in your point of need, and he will bring to bear upon that need some portion of the Word of God that will leap with life from the page as if God had written that into the book just for you only. It will be that real. His mother called his name Ben-Oni, Son of My Sorrow. But his father called his name Benjamin, Son of My Right Hand. And I can see Jabez as he's pausing over this passage, and he says to himself, I wonder why it is that Jacob would not call that little boy Ben-Oni. He might well have done so, you know. Son of My Sorrow indeed. Because Rachel was dying. There was one thing that rang true in the story of Jacob from beginning to end, even in his backslidden years at Padan Aram. It was his love for Rachel. Loved her with all his heart. She was the only wife he ever wanted. The other women were shoved off on him one way or another. He only wanted Rachel. He loved Rachel. He could have wished that all his children had been Rachel's children. He took Rachel's firstborn, made him his firstborn. And now she's dying. Nothing he wouldn't have done for Rachel. She's dying in childbirth. And as she slips away across Jordan, she says, Jacob, I'm dying, Jacob. Going. I'll never ask you for anything else. I want you to call him Ben-Oni. And Jacob said, I'm not going to do it. He called after her. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to call him Benjamin. And I can see Jabez as he says to himself, I wonder why, with a broken heart, tears running down his cheeks, why Jacob wouldn't call that boy Ben-Oni. You read in the larger context, that's a sensible thing to do. When you think you found a passage that is speaking directly to your needs, you better read the context a little bit first to make sure it is. That's what he did. He read the larger context, and he discovered in reading the larger context that all his life Jacob had suffered because of his name. Jabez's circumstances of birth were of such a nature that it was commemorated by his mother in his name. It was the same with Jacob. The circumstances of his birth were very unusual. Go back and read it. And as a result, when he was born, they called him Jacob, which means cheat or supplanter or literally one who takes you by the heel. Or as we would say today, one who twists your arm. Cheat. As Jacob grew up, he decided if he was going to be called a cheat, he might just as well be one. Until the day came when God brought him to the Jabbok and broke him in order to bless him. You remember that night when he wrestled with the angel. And in the morning, with his thigh out of joint, he can only cling to the living God He says, I'll not let you go except you bless me. God said, all right. What's your name? And he said, oh God, my name is Jacob. I'm just a cheat, Lord. That's all I've ever been. That's all I am by natural birth. I'm a cheat. And God said, I'm going to change all that now. I'm going to make you Israel. I'm going to make you a prince with God and with men. And you shall prevail. And I can see Jabez confronted with this passage of scripture. He says, oh God, if you could do that for Jacob, you can do it for Jabez. And you say to me, where'd you get all that? By reading the Bible with a little bit of sanctified imagination. The clue's right there. If you look for it. It says concerning Jabez that he called upon the God of who? Upon the God of Israel. And what did he say? Why, he said the very thing that Jacob said. Jacob said, I'll not let you go except you bless me. And Jabez said, oh, that thou wouldest bless me. And so I submit to you that the first thing that happened when Jabez finally got tired of his lifestyle, that it drove him to his Bible. And his problem was solved. It not only drove him to his Bible, it drove him to his bedside, drove him to his knees, and he prayed one of the most wonderful little prayers in the Old Testament. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, and that thine hand might be with me, and that thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. You know, notice most of the prayers in the Bible are very brief. We're not heard, said the Lord Jesus, for our much speaking. Prayer is not measured so much by its length as by its depth. And he prayed this remarkable little prayer. He asked God for four things. Oh God, he said, I want you to make me a blessed man. Now you know, of course, as well as I do, that in the Old Testament, the word bless, blessing or blessed, you find it in the opening psalm, blessed is the man that doesn't do this, that, or the other, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Blessed. It means happy. That's what it means, and the scholars tell us it's always in the plural. So that if you were really going to render it into colloquial English, you would have happy, happy is the man. That's what Jabez prayed. He said, oh God, I've been such a sour, miserable person. I've never been a blessing to anyone. I was never a blessing even to my mother when I was born. I've just been a source of sorrow to her as long as I can remember. I want you to make me a happy, happy man. Oh, that thou wouldest bless me. Indeed. Have you ever noticed the superlatives in the Bible related to God? He's the God of the superlative. In the very act of creation, he said, let the seas spring forth abundantly. abundant. As they stood on the further side of the Red Sea and the waters had swept away the enemy in judgment, and they sang the first song of Scripture, the song of Moses. They said, "The Lord hath triumphed gloriously." Not just triumph, but triumphed gloriously. The Lord said, "If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed." Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Not just kindness, but loving kindness. Not just mercy, but tender mercy. And Jabez had got a hold of this dimension in the character of God. He said, "Oh, that thou wouldest bless me indeed. Make me a blessed man." Then he prayed, "Make me a bigger man. Enlarge my coasts." "Oh God," he said, "I'm so tired of this narrow, circumscribed little life of mine. Somehow circumstances and life have backed me into a corner, and I'd like you to make me a bigger man. I'm so tired of being such a little man. Such a total, utter non-entity. Make me a bigger man. Enlarge my coast." Now you see, there was only one way in the Old Testament in which a Jew could enlarge his coasts. Well, of course, he could go into business, buy up all his neighbor's property and all the surrounding countryside for that matter. But that lot of good that did him on the day of Jubilee, he had to hand it all back. Imagine what that did to any self-respecting Jew. I mean, made a pile of money, bought up all the property. Now it's the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, all property returns to the original owner. Now, there's a very good reason why God did that in the Old Testament. Supposing it was the year of Jubilee, and property had just come back into your hands, been mortgaged, and now it's come back to the original owner by law, the leasehold law of Israel. It's worth $50,000. Next year it's only worth $49,000. Next year it's only worth $48,000. And then $47,000. Until you get closer and closer to the next year of Jubilee, that piece of property that started off being worth $50,000, now only worth $3,000. Next year, $2,000. $1,000. It's not worth anything. It's going back to the original owner. Thus, you see, even in the Old Testament, God taught even his earthly people, his ancient people, Israel, the decreasing value of material things. There's one thing that's absolutely certain, that we can't take it with us. So what's the sense of hanging on to it? We'll probably leave it for somebody else to spend. And if you are not very careful, you'll leave it to be spent in a way that would break your heart. The decreasing value of material things. A friend of mine says, if you want to have treasure in heaven, then you'd better give some money to somebody who's going there. And so you had year of Jubilee thing built right into the Mosaic law, where God sought in this way to teach Israel that you can't take it, where it's getting less and less important as time goes by.
So there was only one way, you see, really, that an Old Testament Hebrew could enlarge his coast. There wasn't any good buying up property. That was self-defeating. But he could get out his swords and he could go and take something away from the enemy, you see. And that was his. So when Jabez prayed, "Enlarge my coast," he was really asking God to make him a victorious believer. Oh God, he said, "Let me go and take something away from the enemy." When was the last time you took something away from the enemy? The best thing you can do in this life is invest it for eternity and go in for taking things away from the enemy, especially souls. Make me a bigger man. And then he said, "Make me a bolder man, that your hands might be with me." Oh, I say, that's a mighty big hand, you know. That's the hand. Isaiah said you can take the Atlantic Ocean, you can pour it into the hollow of his hand, you can take the Pacific Ocean, you can pour that into, you can take the Indian Ocean, you can take the Arctic Ocean, you can take the Mediterranean Sea. You can take all the waters of the world and pour them into the hollow of his hand. It's a mighty big hand. "That your hand might be with me," he said. Oh, no foe can daunt me, no fear can haunt me. "That your hand's with me." You know what he's asking? He's asking God something very beautiful indeed. He is saying to the Lord, "Oh God, please, let's hold hands. Let's hold hands." Sometimes when I'm preaching, I'll notice a couple and they're sitting very close together, and on further examination, it's quite obvious what they're doing. They're holding hands under the hymn book. Now, that doesn't bother me. That's none of my business what they do, holding hands under the hymn book. But I've noticed something about a couple that want to hold hands under the hymn book. They don't let half a dozen people get in between them. That's very difficult, trying to hold hands if you've got three people in between you and the other person. You've got to stretch all the way behind you to try and hold hands with them. No, you don't let... That's what Jabez was saying. He said, "Oh God, please, let's hold hands. I don't want anybody to come between us. I don't want anything either to come between us. I just want to hold hands." "And then no foe can daunt me, and no fear can haunt me. Make me a bolder man. Make me a blessed man. Make me a bigger man. Make me a bolder man." And last of all, he prayed, "Make me a better man. Keep me from evil. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me." We're living in a filthy, dirty world. We are living in an evil world. For many years of my life, I traveled the length and breadth of this country and others, spending many long hours in motels. I discovered it is a dirty world, you know. You turn on the television set, you're just turning the dial, and all of a sudden there it is. You didn't even realize it was their home box office. Filth! Putridity! Utter vileness! Right into every American home that subscribes to HBO and similar channels.
pornography.
Unblushing. It is an evil world. Oh, God, he said, keep me from evil. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me, because that's what it'll do in the end. It'll break your heart. That's the great lesson of the book of Hosea in the Old Testament, that sin not only breaks God's laws, it breaks his heart, and it breaks our hearts, too. That's the nature of it. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. This whole business of evil in this present evil world, I put myself, Lord, on your side, so far as all that's concerned. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. And God, we read, granted him that which he requested. Of course he did. You pray a prayer like that, God's bound to answer it. And would you like to know how he answered it? Well, if you want to know how God answers it, you have to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1, and start all over again. And you have to read all those names that you jumped over the first time, see? 54 verses of names. And then you go on to the second chapter. Another 54 verses of names. And then you come to verse 55. And you read of the families of the scribes which dwelt at Jabez. Now you know, of course, that the first and second book of Chronicles were written by Ezra the scribe after the Babylonian captivity. It covers the same ground as the first and second book of Kings, but from an entirely different point of view. The books of Kings were written from the standpoint of the prophets. Books of Chronicles were written from the standpoint of the priests. Book of Chronicles, books of Kings concentrate mostly on the history of the northern kingdom of Israel. History of Chronicles concentrates mostly upon the story of the southern kingdom of Judah. And the prophet scribe Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles to show that while the throne of David was gone, the line of David was still there. But you know, after the Babylonian captivity, the most important people in the country were not the priests. There weren't any kings anymore. It wasn't the priests. In fact, the priests had long since ceased to be of any much significance in the Old Testament, except for occasional prophet priests like Ezekiel. They had long since succumbed to the evil influences around them in the Old Testament. After the Babylonian captivity, it wasn't the priests so much. It wasn't the princes, that was for sure. It was the scribes. They were the intelligentsia. They were the men who made the laws. They were the men who ran the country. Ezra was a scribe. And apparently this man, Jabez, made such an impact upon his generation that his colleague said, we must never forget this man. We shall immortalize his name. We will build a city as part of the general reconstruction of the national life of our returned people awaiting the coming Messiah. We shall build a city, and we will populate that city with the scribes, the intelligentsia of our country.
And we'll call it Jabez. And I dare say that in his old age, that Jabez would say to God, I thank you, Lord. I thank you. When I was young, you let me have that problem. Shall we pray? We think, Lord, of the Apostle Paul, who three times prayed that you would take away from him a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. He kept on asking you to take it away. And you said no. No. My grace is sufficient. So bless your word to our hearts, and whatever problem it is that dogs our heels and darkens our days, help us to remember that we have an infallible resource in your word. And a great high priest in heaven, touched with the feelings of our infirmities at your right hand. Bless your word to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.